I think this is going to be a series that lasts maybe a couple months, a little over 2 months maybe. But I want us to look at some distinctives of Reformed churches. And as you know, we are a Reformed church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, which would mean that certainly we are in agreement with the teaching that reappeared in the days of the Protestant Reformation. We believe Luther and Calvin and men of that stature were greatly used of God to bring some wonderful truths back that had seemed to have been lost. Now, I would say this. We share in common with other evangelical churches a number of things. But we also have certain distinctives that, frankly, I don't think you'll find in other evangelical churches that are non-Reformed. So I want to mention first some of these things we share with them, and it's wonderful that evangelicals can share things together, believe together. I think all evangelicals believe in the basic gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that there's only one way we're going to get to heaven, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainly is the teaching of Scripture. Acts 4, verse 12 says, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And Jesus spoke as well in that way of thinking when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 23, said, "We preach Christ crucified." And we do, because that's such a part of the gospel. Surely all evangelical churches would believe that we should give a high priority to the fulfilling of the Great Commission, and that involves evangelism, that involves world missions. I think there's a second thing that most evangelical churches would agree with us, that the way God speaks to us is through Scripture. There are some other things God has done by which he reveals himself to everyone. He reveals himself through the creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is the work of his hands." Paul, writing in Romans 1, 20, said, "God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived by all persons, whether they want to admit it or not, and thus they are without excuse when they choose not to worship God and serve God." But we do believe that there are no present-day apostles or prophets. God isn't speaking to us through those former offices in the church. They're not necessary. They ceased with the passing of the apostolic age, because what we have in Scripture is sufficient. Would you look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3? I think you know this verse probably well. You probably have it memorized. If you don't, this would be a good passage to memorize, verses 16 and 17, where Paul wrote, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable." What is Scripture profitable for? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. By the way, the man of God is generic, includes men and women. Equipped through Scripture for every good work. Through Scripture, the study of Scripture, the learning of Scripture, we can be able to discern the will of God. Now, I know Pentecostal evangelicals will disagree with us on this, but I think there's a great many churches that are in agreement that sufficient revelation is found in the 66 books of the Bible that we use. And I think, surely I hope, all evangelical churches would agree that the primary purpose of our gathering together on the Lord's Day is to worship God, to give him proper praise and grateful thanksgiving. We're not here today to be entertained. We didn't come here today to just feel good about ourselves. And in singing God's praises and reading His Word and studying that Word and celebrating the Lord's Supper, much blessing comes to us. But our blessing is secondary to God's honor and glory. I think these are three things. I'm sure there's other things too that we share in common with most evangelicals. But there are distinctives to be found in what we call Reformed theology. One of those is the sovereignty of God. And that's what we're going to look at today. Next week, I'd like to have us look at a covenant that's called the covenant of redemption, made between the Father and the Son before the world began. I've never heard any evangelical church other than Reformed people even mention such a covenant, but it's a real covenant. Covenant of works. I just think it's sad that so many people don't understand the covenant of works, where God made a covenant with Adam, and through Adam, his whole posterity. We're going to look at that. And then the covenant of grace. And we may go ahead and look at the 5 points of Calvinism after that, the acrostic tulip. Look at total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So today we're looking at the sovereignty of God. A Reformed church preaches that God is sovereign, absolutely so. And let's look at I think maybe we only need one verse of Scripture today. There's many we could look at, but turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 6. Look what the psalm says here about our God. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Now, there's other verses, Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. There's some excellent verses in the book of Daniel concerning God's absolute sovereignty. And let's take your hymnal once again and turn to page 850. Here on page 850 of your hymnal, we have the chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want to read just that first article there, article number 1. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty and contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, there's a point at which I'm afraid many evangelical churches would not agree with us on. They've seen the extent of the sovereignty of God, that it extends into the very salvation ourselves. It extends into the point of who God has chosen to bring to Himself to be His children saved from all ages. But the fact is, I think many evangelical churches will say, we certainly believe in God's sovereignty, but I think there's that one point where they fall short. It concerns our salvation. It concerns the matter of possessing faith in Christ's person and atonement. Now, this is a term that a lot of you are familiar with. Maybe some of you aren't familiar with it, but most evangelical churches are what is called semi-Pelagian. In understanding that term, we can go back to Augustine and a controversy that Augustine had with a British monk named Pelagius. Augustine had made this statement about the Lord. He said, Lord, command what you will, and then give what you command. And Pelagius didn't like that. He didn't think that if God has commanded something, that then we would need to have God provide the ability to do that. And Pelagian was of the opinion that all men have the power in themselves to do what is good in God's sight, if only we would choose to do it. Pelagius was eventually considered a heretic, but out of that has come something that's very prevalent today, and it's called semi-Pelagianism. And I'm going to let you listen to what R.C. Sproul had in describing semi-Pelagianism. He writes, "The semi-Pelagians say that salvation is of grace, that grace assists us, and that nobody can really come to faith unless God offers his help. However, they further say that there is an unaffected part of the soul where this offer of saving grace can be accepted or rejected by the person. Whoever accepts that grace and then exercises faith is saved, but whoever rejects the grace of God will not be saved. On this view, everything depends on a person's response to the offer of God's grace." That's a very important statement there. On this view, everything depends on a person's response to the offer of God's grace. But that was not the belief of the Westminster Divines, nor was it the belief of Luther, Augustine, Calvin, or Edwards, nor is it the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament teaches us that we are fallen and dead in sin, so that unless the Holy Spirit raises us from that spiritual death, God's offer of all the grace in the world to us would be like an offer of water to a dead man. That man is not going to drink the water unless he is first resurrected. And this semi-Pelagian view is it's in virtually all non-Reformed evangelical churches. The Reformed person sees how serious has been the fall that is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, our original parents, were created with original righteousness, and this included the ability to choose to do God's will. They had the moral ability to do what pleased God. In spite of that, the fall occurred. In spite of that, Adam rebelled against God. And we could say Adam and Eve, yes, both of them, but I'm going to say assign it to Adam because it is really assigned to him, that rebellion. And that changed their state. They lost their original righteousness and they came under the power of sin. They became slaves of sin. And we are born into this world fallen people. It is our natural condition that we rebel against God's rule. Let's look at a few verses that show that this is true. Look at Psalm 51. You may be close to it if you are still in the Psalms. Psalm 51. This would be David's famous Psalm of Repentance. And look here at verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. He writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David's not saying that his father and mother conceived him in some kind of a illicit sexual relation. The point he's making is that my parents were fallen people, they were sinful people, and they produced me, a fallen person. I have a sinful nature. And it's been passed down from Adam and Eve and right down to us as well. Look at John 8, verse 34. Jesus speaks here of the condition that Adam and Eve fell into. In John 8, verse 34, he says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So do you commit sin? Well, you've been a slave to sin. Now, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ and there's in the resultant work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you're no longer a slave to sin. But we're kidding ourselves if we don't think we still have to struggle against sin. And perhaps the most important passage of all, look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, in another place, I think you're pretty familiar with this. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So we're born physically alive, spiritually dead. That's what Scripture teaches. We come into this world with no inclination to love God or to obey Him or to embrace the gospel's charge to repent and believe in Christ. So only if God changes the heart, only if He makes us spiritually alive, will we be able to repent and believe in Christ. And only God can make that change. We cannot do it. But God does make that change in a people known as God's elect. The Bible is full of passages that speak of God's election, passages where it says He chooses or He chose the chosen, the election of God. Let me give you just one verse today that I can tell you we could fill the page with them. But turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and hopefully you're close by there again. And I want to read Ephesians 1, verse 3, and then we'll get 4, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And maybe we could take this as our first great spiritual blessing, verse 4. "Even as He chose us in Him," that is, the Father chose us in Christ, when? "Before the foundation of the world, with what result that we should be holy and blameless before Him." That is a wonderful, wonderful verse. And as I say this, I remember one time I was going to do a lesson on election, and I just started looking through it with a concordance, and I filled the whole page with verses. There are just so many verses that speak of election. Election means that God chooses or elects certain people to come to salvation. He appoints certain people to eternal life. He changes their heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "I will give you a new heart. I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." He gives him an inner change of disposition toward sin and righteousness. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says, "He writes His law in our hearts and in our minds," and that's quoted in Hebrews 8. He opens their eyes to see their need of forgiveness and the sacrifice of Christ sufficient to atone for their sin. And God does this without any help from us. We could put it this way, He does it in spite of us. So, if this is true, and this is what the Bible teaches, and if there are all these references to election in the New Testament, how does the semi-Pelagian explain all those references to election? Because he can't deny they're there. Well, here's how he does it. He believes in what's called conditional election, that God elects people on a certain condition that He sees in them. And so it's always pictured this way. Now let's do picture it this way, that God looks down the corridor of time, He sees the people whom He will create, and He sees some of them will have faith, some will not. So He chooses or elects those who He sees will have faith. That's what the semi-Pelagian believes. Now, if that is true, who is really the source of one's faith and salvation? It's really the person himself. What the Bible really teaches is unconditional election, and that's that U in the acrostic TULIP. In this view, and this is the view we should hold, God looks down the corridor of time. What He sees is no one who has faith, because they're all dead. They're spiritually dead, like a corpse. A corpse cannot respond to a physical stimulus, and neither can a spiritually dead person respond to a spiritual stimulus such as the gospel. So what God does, He chooses to make some of those dead persons alive. He chooses to give faith to some, and He doesn't give it to all. Now we can ask the question, why doesn't He give saving faith to all? And we just have to say, we don't know. There is an answer, I think, is found in a Greek word, eudokia. It is His good pleasure. It's always good pleasure to do what He wants. Remember, we saw that in the psalm. He does whatever He pleases. So if God chooses to give faith to some and not to all, we have to agree that everything he does is good, whether we fully understand it or not. Look at Romans chapter 9. And when a person is looking at this matter of the sovereignty of God in election, sooner or later you will end up with Romans 9 and look at some of the statements that are there, because this is what we're looking at, God's sovereignty in election. This is where most evangelical churches just don't agree with this. Let's begin here with Romans 9, verse 14, where Paul asks this question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And looking at the context there, isn't this unjust on the part of God that he chose Jacob over Esau? These two twin brothers who were alike in every way, really? He chose Jacob over Esau? And isn't it unjust that God chooses some for salvation and not others? Well, the Bible says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. I think of Acts 16, verse 14. I haven't looked at that passage for a long time, but you know that I like that passage. That's Lydia, where Paul and Silas have come out to find a place where they know there'll be some people who are gathered to worship God because there isn't a synagogue. And he finds these women out by the riverbank. And it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things that Paul spoke. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Why? Because she couldn't do it herself. She was dead spiritually. Even though she was a worshiper of God, she was not regenerate. The Lord opened her heart. And as far as we know, it doesn't say he opened any other women's hearts upon that occasion. You remember Jesus raised Lazarus. That was a physical resurrection, but it pictures the spiritual resurrection that occurs when God causes us to be born again. And why didn't he raise anybody but Lazarus? Is that any of our business? That's where we have to leave things with God. Now, there's one other thing I want to have us look at here. We're looking at God's sovereignty in this matter of election, God choosing to bring people to salvation, the people known as the elect. Let's turn to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And there's a word here I want to kind of camp on a little bit here. It's the word foreknew. Beginning here in Romans 8, verse 29, Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a great verse. We call that the golden chain of salvation. And at the beginning of that verse, it speaks of those whom he foreknew. And those and every one of those he foreknew, he also predestined. And the chain just goes all the way to the end. Those whom he predestined, he also called. That's effectual calling. And those he justified in Christ. And he will someday glorify. So here the semi-Pelagian, I can imagine he thinks that he can now give us the proper understanding of God's foreknowledge, or foreknew, they could say. See, God knew ahead of time who would have faith in Christ, so he chose them. And that's to misunderstand how the word foreknow is being used here. We just have to disagree with that view. There's another use of foreknew found in the Bible, and it has to do with the use of the word know, K-N-O-W, in our English Bibles. The word know can be used of God's initiative in establishing a relationship with people. In fact, foreknow can refer to God's plan to, in love, establish an eternal relationship with chosen people whom he chose to live in heaven with him. The choice was made in eternity past. The choice was not made on the basis of foreseen merit or foreseen faith in those chosen. There was no foreseen merit. There wasn't any merit or faith to be seen. And there's several passages, I think, that are key in understanding this biblical use of the word know that shows a purposeful relationship. I won't have you turn to this one, but in your English Bible, the first time you have the word know, it would be in Genesis 4, verse 1, where it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. And obviously, we understand the use of the term know there. It's not that he just knew something about her. There was a relationship there that resulted in conception. Would have you look at this one, though, if you would. Look at Amos chapter 3. I guess that's not one of the easiest books to find in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joe, and then comes Amos, the third of what we call the minor prophets. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God is speaking here about Israel. It is Israel that he has in view. Verse 1, let me read that. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And then the first part of verse 2, he says this, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And there we see the essence of this use of the term to know as a personal relationship. The only nation that God ever made a covenant with was Israel. The Reformation Study Bible says, know implies intimate personal relationship, not merely awareness of facts and circumstances. It is virtually the equivalent of elect. The MacArthur Study Bible, Dr. MacArthur commenting on foreknew, that word foreknew, he wrote this. It's not a reference simply to God's omniscience that in eternity past he knew who would come to Christ. Rather, it speaks of a predetermined choice to set his love on us and establish an intimate relationship or his election. That's the proper understanding of foreknew in the context of Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. There's a people that God had determined for beforehand to know in a salvific way. And I want to read a couple of quotes. The first quote I read is from R.C. Sproul's commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of you are familiar with this book by R.C. Sproul, What is Reformed Theology? Excellent book to have. Let me just read a couple of quotes from him. He's dealing with this passage we're just looking at. Reformed theologians understand the golden chain as follows. From all eternity, God foreknew his elect. He had an idea of their identity in his mind before he created them. He foreknew them not only in the sense of having a prior idea of their personal identities, but also in the sense of foreloving them. It's a good way to put foreknowledge, foreloving them. When the Bible speaks of knowing, it often distinguishes between a simple mental awareness of a person and a deep, intimate love of a person. The Reformed view teaches that all whom God has foreknown, he has also predestined to be inwardly called, justified, and glorified. God sovereignly brings to pass the salvation of his elect and only of his elect. One other quote I'll read here. Dr. Sproul writes, in all forms of semi-Pelagianism, in the final analysis, the grounds of God's election rest inevitably in the actions of men. Here is where we see the pervasive influence of Pelagianism on the modern church. So, let me just conclude this way. We have here an important distinctive found among Reformed believers. We believe in the sovereignty of God in all areas of truth, including the sovereign choice to bring certain undeserving sinners to salvation, while at the same time passing over others. And that's why Spurgeon said salvation is all of grace. Now let's just conclude with a familiar passage of Scripture, but it's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And look carefully again at what Paul says there. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Our salvation is of grace, and the very faith that links us to Christ and His atonement, that is by grace too. It is a gift of God. Saving faith does not originate with us. It is given to the elect as God's gift. So, we should be so thankful if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a believer not by your doing, but by God's doing. You would never have made that choice to repent of sin and to trust in Christ if God had not worked in your heart, changed your heart, and where He has begun a good work, as Paul says in Philippians, He will continue to do that good work until the day that Christ returns. So that's the first distinctive here, and I think it's such a basic and important one, that we understand God is absolutely sovereignty. We don't limit Him in His sovereignty in anything. We don't say, "God, You're sovereign in every area but my salvation." No, He is totally sovereign, and we're thankful to Him that He has changed us and put faith into our hearts. Father, You are a great God. Some of the things that we find in Your Word are difficult for us, but we will hold to what the Word of God says. And this is a subject that the Word of God is clear on. Father, help us to grow in our understanding and our appreciation and thankfulness for how good You are to us. But help us also, Father, to be faithful to share the gospel message. For there are many persons, surely many persons, whom You have chosen from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before You, who have not yet come to Christ. But they will, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. And You know whom You will open the hearts, what peoples You will open their hearts to this message. Help us to be faithful in every way and thankful as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.